So again, I just want to reiterate, welcome Santa Barbara Community Church. It is good to be together. Whether you have been here for decades, or especially if you happen to be new or visiting on this holiday weekend, it is good to be together. My name is Benji. I serve as one of the pastors here. And I also want to extend a special welcome to a population that isn't really visiting per se, but isn't always in this space. Our first through fourth graders are in here. Where are you guys? Can you make a little noise? Yeah, I'm saying. Good. Thank you. I love, I always forget that they're in school. They like raise their hand very politely. Youth students just yell at me, which is great. But I want you to know, first through fourth graders, I've got something for you coming, and I need you to stay locked in so that when it comes, you are ready to help out the grown-ups in the room, because they're going to need your help shortly. So as you already heard, we have been going through this series that we call our anniversary series, and we do this every year around this time, and it is an opportunity to look back and remind ourselves of some of our founding ethos as a church, some of those core commitments that we want to see carried into the future that we believe God has for us. And so if you were here two Sundays ago, or if you were here last week and brave enough to scan the QR code on the song sheet, you have already seen what we call our vision frame. It is a series of statements that we believe and hope characterizes not only who we are together, but what it is that we are about. And so it describes our ambition as a church, inviting young and old to the truly good life in Jesus in the family of God. It describes our atmosphere. What we hope everyone experiences is that we are a community that is joyfully faithful and relentlessly relational and collectively invested and generously engaged. It describes our aim. What we hope by the Spirit of God to become is maturing disciples with minds shaped by the Word of God, hearts shaped by the character of God, relationships shaped by the kingdom of God, and priorities shaped by the mission of God. For the last couple of weeks, we have been diving into what we call our approach. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at what it means to be people who pause and pursue. And just last week, we talked about what it means to be people who come and worship. And today, I want to spend the next number of minutes talking about what it means to be people who join a group. So before we move on, I think it's pretty important that we just name the elephant in the room. This is the only part of the approach that does not follow the pattern of verb connecting and followed by another verb. Yes, we know. Yes, we worked hard to avoid it. Yes, it still bothers me. But this is where we are. Join a group. We have been saying for the last number of weeks, your church leadership has an agenda for your spiritual life. And part of that agenda is we believe you need to join a group. And when we say that, what we mean is share life together with other believers in pursuit of common growth in Christ. We're going to spend the next number of minutes unpacking much of what you see up there. But this should probably come as little surprise to most of us, because joining a group is really core to the DNA of Santa Barbara Community Church. It is said that from the very beginning, when SBCC had but 20 people, there were two home groups, because we've always been a church of small groups. If you've been around, you've probably been asked more times than you care to count, hey, who are you in home group with? What home group are you in? Who do you lead home group with? But it's not just home groups. If you have kids in our children's ministry or youth in our youth ministry, they have home groups in those spaces, or small groups in those spaces too. And over recent years, we've added a lot of other kinds of groups: praxis groups for men, gathering groups for women, alpha groups for those who are exploring Jesus. We've added theodicy groups for spiritual formation, book groups, prayer groups, ministry service groups. I hope you are sensing a trend. A trend that we believe is grounded in Scripture's depiction of the early church. For each of these anniversary series, we've been turning and returning to the same passage in Acts chapter 2. That's where we'll be today. So if you have your Bible, you can open it to Acts chapter 2. We keep coming back to this passage at the end of Acts chapter 2 because we believe that it gives a snapshot of the communal life of the earliest Jesus followers, a snapshot that is compelling and motivating and inspiring for our own communal life together as Jesus followers. And so if you are able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. we read this about the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may return to your seats. Well, as I mentioned, we've returned to this story for the past number of weeks. We will do so again next week, in part because we believe it's not difficult to see the various parts of our approach reflected in this depiction of the early church in Acts 2. The devotion to the apostles' teaching and to prayer points to the idea of pausing and pursuing. We looked at it last week, in the beginning of verse 46, that the early church would regularly come and worship as every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. But you'll notice that it's not all just pause and pursue and come and worship that the early church was devoted to, because immediately after reading about the apostles' teaching, we read that they were devoted to fellowship. Now, outside of Bible and church circles, this isn't a terribly common word. Unless you have a tattoo of Frodo on your shoulder blade and you spend your weekends writing fan fiction about Middle Earth, you probably don't talk about fellowship very often. And yet, in Christian circles, it is incredibly common lingo, isn't it? Now, it can equally be used as a noun, as in, I went to that fellowship of Christian athletes, for example. Or it could be used as some kind of a verb, as in, no, she and I were not on a date enjoying blenders at sunset as we walked along the beach. We were fellowshipping. That is, in fact, a date. Just to be really clear. See, fellowship has become such a common part of Christian jargon that it doesn't always land with us as it probably would have landed with the original readers of the book of Acts. The word translated as fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It's a very common word in the New Testament. But whereas we might use it to describe any even slightly casual gathering of like-minded people, its New Testament usage goes much deeper than that. For example, Paul uses this term when he writes this to the Christians in Corinth. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or look how the Apostle John uses it. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In each of these instances, we see the term koinonia used to describe union with Christ. A union that the New Testament consistently depicts as unassailable and permanent. So the Acts 2 church is described as devoted to living out koinonia, this unassailable union with one another. Now, if you look back to the beginning of the chapter, if you were to go home and read that, you would easily recognize this isn't an inevitability. We read at the beginning of the chapter that Jerusalem is flooded with people. In fact, Luke, the author of Acts, says that because of the pilgrimage feast of Pentecost, he writes, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven were in Jerusalem. Now we read that and we think, well, what do you mean by every nation under heaven? Well, helpfully, he specifies in verse 9, he says, Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. That's basically every nation is what Luke is getting at. And friends, no matter whether you are 7 or 107 in this room today, you've already lived enough life to know that we each tend to gravitate toward those who are most like us, especially in crowds. But when this multinational, multicultural, multilinguistic, multiethnic crowd hears Peter's message, 3,000 of them respond, and they come together in a stunning new bonded koinonia. This highlights the fact that such New Testament koinonia will come only as a result of the Spirit's empowering us toward resilience. And it takes resilience because we have to stick with one another in spite of difference. The challenges that come from difference will inevitably cause us to try to retreat. And yet we see a picture in Acts 2 of the church coming together. And I don't know about you, but I find it pretty easy to feel deeply connected to those most similar to me. But as soon as I confront somebody who sees the world very differently than I do, it's not quite so easy. But in our deeply divided world that incentivizes separating into smaller and smaller tribes, tribes that rarely challenge our perspective, rarely challenge our preferences, the gospel is a powerful leveling agent. It uniquely brings disparate people together and insists that they also belong to one another. Tim Keller puts it this way: to be faithful and effective, the church must go beyond fellowship to embody a counterculture, giving the world an opportunity to see people united in love who could never have been brought together otherwise. Now, given the size of the crowd that responded to Peter's message in Acts 2, you might find yourself wondering how this multitude could live out that kind of koinonia. I think we get a clue in the second half of verse 46. Would you look at it again? They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. All right, elementary kids, I told you I was going to need you. Are you ready to help the grown-ups in the room for just a minute? Great, we're doing it one way or the other. So slides are lined up. So here we go. Kids, if you're in first through fourth grade, I need to know, do you know who lives here? Who lives here? You're going to have to yell. The president. Yes, the president of the United States. Great. That one maybe wasn't in your wheelhouse, but this one probably more so. Who lives here? Do you recognize this house? This is from the movie Encanto. Who lives there? We don't talk about him, but you can hear. Bruno. Yeah, we don't talk about Bruno. I know, I put you in a funny spot there. One last one. Kids, who lives here? Gru. And somehow, subterranean, the minions and structural integrity, I don't understand. But so here's the thing. Those are three very different homes with three very different vibes. Now, why do I bring this up? Because we just read that they broke bread in their homes. Now, with a significant assist from Sandy Richter this week, I tried to find out what a typical home in first century Jerusalem would have been like. A major archaeological find in 1970 discovered what became known as the burnt house. And it was called that because it showed unmistakable evidence of having been destroyed in the fire when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And the lead archaeologist described it this way. I want to show you a layout of it. But the lead archaeologist said the plan of the burnt house, as far as it could be recovered, included a small courtyard paved with stones, three medium-sized rooms, a small room that was the only one not burned and that contained no finds, a small kitchen, and a small stepped ritual bath. Archaeologists believe this would have been a very typical design of homes of the time. Research also indicates that the inhabitable area of Jerusalem at this time encompassed about 450 acres, which is about half of the total area of the Santa Barbara Airport. Reliable estimates place the population of first century Jerusalem about 80,000 people, a number that would have swelled considerably during any of the annual pilgrimage feasts, meaning that that's a lot of people squeezed into not a lot of space, a feat that was accomplished by creating many houses similar to the burnt house and that layout and packing them as close as possible together. So why the archaeological rabbit hole, you ask? Well, think back to the beginning of the chapter. There, we read that Peter preached a sermon and 3,000 people responded. But archaeological evidence and what we know of Jerusalem at the time makes it very obvious that it was really unlikely that there was any single building that would gather all 3,000 together. So when we read in verse 46, they broke bread in their homes, That's a picture of a small group. Small groups gathered in those kinds of small homes throughout the city. In fact, throughout the first couple centuries of the church, it was homes that hosted almost any type of Christian gathering, because prior to AD 313 in the Edict of Milan, Christianity was an outlawed religion in the Roman Empire. Large buildings were not necessary because large gatherings were rarely happening. So when someone like the Apostle Paul writes a letter to the church in Ephesus or the church in Corinth, picture a letter being circulated from such small house to small house, home to home, where Christians would come together in smaller groups for worship and instruction, fellowship and ministry. And as we put these two parts of the passage together, I believe that the small group nature of the early church was an indispensable part of living out true koinonia. One of the New Testament's primary metaphors to describe the church is the image of family. Brothers and sisters is the most common address for those who belong to one another by virtue of belonging to Christ. The small group setting, as many of us already know, is a unique laboratory to live out the realities of Christian siblingship, which, if you already have siblings, you probably already know, it isn't automatically a smooth road. And what is more easily avoided in a large group gathering like this is much harder to ignore or bypass or skirt around in a small group setting. So I want to circle back to Tim Keller's inspiring quote just a moment ago. To be faithful and effective, the church must go beyond fellowship to embody a counterculture, giving the world an opportunity to see people united in love who never could have been brought together otherwise. I couldn't agree more with this. And I would add that such countercultures that the world is aching to see are really only likely to result from small group settings, where the motivation is much higher to work through differences to reach a surprising unity in love. Now, as powerful as small groups can be, turning our attention back to Acts 2, we see that such experience was just one part of the spiritual formation process. Notice, verse 46 puts corporate gatherings like this and the home gatherings right next to each other. Verse 46 does not say, every day the extrovert Enneagram 7s continued to meet together in the temple courts, while the INTJs broke bread in their homes with their hearts sincerely glad to be alone. So just last week, Mike offered a compelling and beautiful call to be people who come and worship. I won't belabor that point today. I will simply say, though, that we need both. Both the corporate family of God and smaller gatherings of that family, if we are to grow to maturity in Christ. Because to give up on either is to give up on a key way that God moves in the lives of his people, both for his glory and our good. So I hope that's a persuasive case for small groups, but we know that not all small groups are the same, right? So for the next few minutes, I want to cast vision for what we hope characterizes the small groups of Santa Barbara Community Church. I was really grateful for the time a couple Saturdays ago with Courtney Davis. She was the keynote speaker for our leadership summit. She's a communications professor at Azusa Pacific University, and she came to invest in many of our leaders. And one of the main takeaways for me from our time with Courtney was the unique urgency of clear purpose when we come together in small groups. She cited compelling research that small groups that thrive are marked by a clear sense of purpose. And so here at SBCC, we have stated that purpose as share life together with other believers in pursuit of common growth in Christ. And I want to walk through this real briefly. First, share life together. Share life together speaks to that bonding partnership of koinonia that we already considered. But I want to be really clear. Sharing life together means more than simply showing up to an assigned meeting time. And even more than carving out time to prepare ahead of time for that assigned meeting time. It means showing up to that assigned meeting time as an extension of a life that is otherwise connected in relationship. It means showing up not only to a physical address for small group, but to the spiritual lives of those who comprise that small group. And it means showing up not in some version of Christian Gnosticism that only elevates the spiritual and ignores the material, but in the way we see in Acts 2. In which they were meeting one another's needs Friends, that doesn't happen in a crowd of 3,000 people. There's simply no way to know one another's needs and stories in large settings. And yet in a small group, one's needs can more easily be noticed, shared, and addressed together. We share life together. The next component of the purpose is with other believers. Much of the Bible's instructions for life together in the church of Jesus can be summarized by the one another statements of the New Testament. Things like pray for one another, bear with one another, show hospitality to one another, forgive one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens, and of course, love one another. A quick Google search of New Testament one another's will provide a much more thorough list than this one. It's not hard to see that while large groups will often offer far too many avenues to opt out of this kind of relational heavy lifting, small groups more often create a context for these things to uniquely play out. If you hope to live into these commands and callings in the words of Drew Holcomb and the neighbors, you got to find your people. And if we are going to faithfully walk the path of discipleship to Jesus, we each need people who are committed to Jesus and committed to us. We need fellow believers to sharpen us, to correct us, to encourage us, and to challenge us, to walk with us across life's mountaintops and through life's valleys, faithfully and consistently pointing our gaze toward Jesus. And no surprise, small groups are a prime context to find such people. Now, full disclosure, I have a lot of room to grow in my own one another's of the Christian life for the people that I'm in small groups with. My own small group members haven't always received this kind of investment and intentionality from me. But as I look at this list, I am encouraged by so many of the stories I see of them doing that for one another and for me. It's both humbling and motivating. Now, I want to be really clear. With others, with other believers doesn't mean that your small group couldn't include people who are not yet believers. In fact, that might be one of the very best things for the authenticity of the questions and the Bible study that happens in your small group. But if your small group doesn't feature any other believers, you aren't actually in a small group. You're just hanging out, which isn't bad. But let's not call it a Christian small group because of the final phrase I want us to consider. Common growth in Christ. This final piece of the purpose puzzle, this is truly where small groups become a distinctly Christian undertaking. I mean, think about it. Any number of groups could be marked by shared life together among those who have some centering identity. That could easily describe what we watch on Seinfeld or Stranger Things or Paw Patrol or Ted Lasso. But this final phrase, this phrase highlights the true vision that makes Christian small groups truly Christian. To be clear, we don't come together in such groups simply to catch up on what's going on in one another's lives, though that's important. We don't come together simply to play games and to laugh, though that is good. We don't even come together simply to enjoy delicious dessert, though that's a non-negotiable. We come together in such groups to urge each other toward greater faithfulness to Jesus. I want you to hear how Ruth Haley Barton describes the potential of such communities. She writes, "Shared desire to be transformed in and through Christ's presence is the essence of transforming community. It is the one true thing for each individual and for the group as it gathers. Over time, as a group comes together to pay attention to their desire for deeper levels of transformation, they learn to ask penetrating questions and support one another in responding faithfully to God's invitations. And they realize they are tapping into the deepest dynamic of the spiritual life. They discover that fresh movements in the spiritual life begin with the longings that stir way down deep, underneath the noise, the activity, the drivenness of life. And they have a community that helps them pay attention." And there's so much creative space for how these different Jesus-oriented transformative communities are going to look. A high school junior girls small group will look different from a theodicy spiritual formation group, which will look different from a men's praxis small group, which will look different from an alpha small group, which will look different from a women's gathering group, which will look different from a home group filled mostly with parents of young children. But those different forms and formats, different rhythms and vibes, different meeting times and meeting spaces hopefully have a shared goal: to move one another together toward the kind of transformation into the image of Jesus highlighted here. I'm almost done, but I have a couple quick words for a couple different groups in the room. First, a quick word to any in the room who may think, hey, this is cool for all you Christians, but I'm just checking out Jesus. I'm not even sure I'm a Christian, and this all sounds pretty intense, so I'm going to go ahead and not do any of that. If that's you, I want you to know, I hear you. I see you. And if that's the place you're in this morning, I have one specific encouragement for you. Join a group. I say that not because I need you to follow my master plan for your life, but because I believe that the things that happen in this kind of small group are what every heart and soul is actually truly longing for. And I say that because I believe that you will find small group to be a welcoming and hospitable place to continue your quest to learn more about Jesus. Now, a quick word to any in the room who think that this whole half hour has been a little bit too utopian for their tastes. You're sitting there thinking, look, I've gone to more than one small group meeting ever, so I already know they're not perfect. I've seen behind the curtain, and my skepticism comes from hard-earned experience. If that's where you are, I want you to know I hear you. I see you. And if that's the place you're in this morning, I have one specific encouragement for you. Join a group. Small groups may let you down. Small groups may fail your hopes. Small groups may not live out the kind of koinonia we've considered here this morning. And yet, small groups continue to be the best way to become faithful disciples because, whether we like it or not, other people feature prominently in God's plan for our spiritual transformation. There are simply aspects of the Christian life that we will never approach if we don't share life together with other believers in pursuit of common growth in Christ. One last quick word to a different group. I know many of you are sitting here thinking, I can't believe I spent the last half hour listening to this because I have been in groups longer than you've been alive, Benji. I've been in those very kinds of groups and I could have done something else this morning. If that's where you are, I want you to know, I hear you, I see you, and I have one very specific encouragement for you this morning. Make your group a place of koinonia. Because all of us have room to grow. All of us have room to grow in how we live out the kind of community that God is creating. The kind of community that in his wisdom he decided we can't create without one another. The early church gathered together in homes, probably small homes, and they knew one another well. They broke bread together. They lived life together. And we believe that God is calling us to do the same thing today. Different ways, but the same heart. And I want you to know we are about to come to one of the most obvious reminders that we belong to one another. I believe that most of us have been conditioned to approach the Lord's Supper in pretty individualistic ways. But think about what we just read about the Acts 2 church. They broke bread together in their homes. The breaking of bread together would have served as a powerful, regular reminder of the breadth of God's family. Now, it's always appropriate to use the time before communion to do a little bit of introspection and inventory, but today, I also want to challenge you to take a look around. As you come to the table, take stock of the variety of people that God has called not only to himself, but called to one another in this thing called Santa Barbara Community Church. These are the ones that God has called to share life together in pursuit of common growth in Christ. So as you come to the table today, give thanks for the transformative work of Jesus that not only covers over our sins, but also creates unlikely koinonia. And ask him for fresh empowering of the Holy Spirit to live into that gloriously high calling. We'll have prayer teams on either side, as well as in the back, ready to pray with you about these things or anything at all as we continue in our worship.